Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Praise and Impossible Situations. We actually started we started at the beginning of the year asking the question, what's the point? Why are we here? How are we supposed to be living? What are we as Christians supposed to be doing? And we're actually going to work with that for the whole year, but we're doing different segments at different times. And last week, we sort of shifted gears a little bit under the same umbrella of what are we supposed to do as Christians? What is our purpose as Christians? And we've made the statement that we've been created to know God and to show God. When you talk about your purpose, people tend to think in terms of what job should I have, where should I live, where should I go to school, what is my ministry. I'm not saying those things are unimportant, but you have a higher calling than that. And your higher calling is to know God, which means to be in relationship with him, and then to show God, which means to demonstrate him, his power and his character to the world around you so that others can come to know him and show him. Now, I just want to briefly review the points we made last week and add to them in tonight's lesson. We started off with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. I'm going to read it off the outline because I like the way the Amplified Bible says it. We have been created to glorify God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 says, so that we who first hoped in Christ, who first put our confidence in him, have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. You've been destined, appointed to live for the praise of God's glory, to live in a way that brings honor and glory to God. You've been created to do that. That means you're capable of doing it. Now, there's a whole can of worms in that right there, which we're not going to open right now, but this is the direction we went in last week, and we're going to keep on with it. Jesus said in John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. God is glorified when we bear fruit. Now, that's a whole can of worms as well. So we narrowed it down just a bit to one type of fruit which we can bear and bring glory to God. Open to Hebrews chapter 13. We read this verse last week, but I want to reread it to further plant it in your memory bank. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We bear glorifying fruit when we praise God continually. There's a lot of different kinds of fruit that we can bear, but we're specifically focusing on the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, or glorifying God by praising him. This verse says that we offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, we broke that verse down last week. Let me just make a few comments here. The fact that this is something that we're to do continually, we're meant to praise God continually, means it has to be more than something we do in a church service. A lot of people think of praise as what we just did here. And absolutely, I wouldn't argue with you at all. But we can't take Mercy's Child with us. Even if you've got CDs, there's places you go where you can't take them with you. So it can't mean just what we do at church. It also can't mean something that we do when we feel good or when things are going well for us. Now, by all means, praise God when you feel good and praise God when things are going well for you. But how many of you know you don't always feel good? And how many of you know things don't always go well? So if praise is something that you do when you feel well and things are going well, at least 50% of the time you're not going to be praising God. So giving continual thanks and praise to God has to be more than something you do in church. It has to be more than an emotional response to God or a response based on good things happening currently in your life. Now, we made the point, I said it this way, forget about God for a minute. Leave God out of this discussion for just a moment, and let's talk about what it means to praise someone. When you praise someone, you extol their virtues by talking about who they are and what they've done. You praise someone by talking about their character and their actions. I used the example last week. I taught high school history for 25 years, and there were times when it was appropriate for me to praise a student. It had nothing to do with how I felt. It had nothing to do what was going on in my life, whether I was having a good day or a bad day. It had to do with them. They displayed a character trait that was worthy of recognition by me as their teacher. Or they accomplished a scholastic goal that was worthy of commendation. It was appropriate for me as their teacher to praise them. That's what praise in its most basic form is. To praise God means to talk about who He is and what He's done. To talk about His character and His actions. It isn't even musical in its most basic form. Now, the root word for praise in these two verses, we've referenced Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. We've been appointed to live for the praise of His glory. And here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, given the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the root word that's translated praise there actually means to tell a story or a narrative. See, when you praise God, you're telling His story. You're talking about Him, what He's like, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. We praise God by talking about who He is and what He has done, is doing, and will do. Now, this verse here in Hebrews defines praise as giving thanks to His name. Name has the idea of character. You know, you don't praise somebody because their name is Joe. You don't praise somebody because their name is Bill. Name can mean character. Oh, he's got a good name in this town. Ooh, that kid. I'd get students in my class that had a bad name in school. In other words, because of their character, the mention of their name brought an image to my mind. Well, God's names are revelations of His character. We praise God by giving thanks to His name. Giving thanks here is literally to say the same thing as. That's what the Greek word means. We say the same thing God says. It means to acknowledge or to assent. We praise God when we acknowledge who He is and what He's like. When you say, "You are great," that's praise to God. When you say, "You are kind," that's praise to God. You don't have to sing. You don't have to get out an instrument. You don't have to feel like it. It has nothing to do with what's going on in your life. It has to do with who He is. Giving thanks is saying the same thing. When I say God is good, I'm saying the same thing He says about Himself. I am good. Now, praise is not an emotional response to God. It is the appropriate response to God. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who He is, for what He has done, is doing, and will do. We don't turn there, but we looked at Psalm 107 last week. Four different times it says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men." Now, look at we'll read it off the outline just for time's sake. Not only does praise glorify God, we glorify God by praising Him. Not only does praise glorify God, it helps us because it opens the door to God's power in our circumstances. We read Psalm 50, verse 23. It says, it starts out, the King James says, whoso offers praise glorifies me. When you praise God, when you talk about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, you are fulfilling your created purpose. Now let me, I'm interrupting myself here. No, Dennis does that all the time. but he doesn't forget where he is. I do forget. See? I've done it. No. Let me interrupt myself for just a minute. When I say talk about who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, let me be very clear. I'm not even talking about witnessing to people. Okay? Because I don't want you to hear this as I'm telling you to go out the door and grab everybody you can and tell them about God. By all means, tell people about God. I'm talking about what you do when it's just you alone in the room. And you open the bill that is three times as much as you expected, and you look in your checkbook, and it's empty. That's the time to begin to talk about who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. That's what I'm talking about here, so don't misunderstand me. You may tell everybody you know about Jesus. That's awesome, but you still may not be a praiser. Because when you open the bill, what comes out of your mouth is, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? This is horrible. This is the worst thing that could ever happen. God, how could you let this happen? After all I've done, all these people I witnessed to, how could you let this happen? Now, don't raise your hand, but has anybody ever responded to anything that way? Probably everybody in here. Well, let me just say, that wasn't praise. That wasn't praise. Okay, so when you open that envelope and go, oh, praise the Lord. This is not bigger than you, God. You got me this far. You'll get me the rest of the way. You take care of the birds. You take care of the flowers. And when you were on earth, you told me that I matter more than a bird or a flower. So I'm going to acknowledge you. You just glorified God. You just fulfilled your created purpose. You just bore fruit unto God. Glorifying fruit. See, that's your created purpose. Now, okay, let me get back to the verse. Whoso offers praise glorifies me. And now I'm switching to the NIV because I love the way the NIV phrases this last portion here. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Praise not only glorifies God, but it opens the door to his help and power in your situation. Now, why is that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. When you praise God or talk about who he is, what he's like, when you talk about what he has done, is doing, will do, when you talk about his past help, his present help, and his future help, you're magnifying him. Remember we talked last week about magnifying God? When you magnify something, you don't make it bigger. You make it bigger in your eyes. When you magnify a bug on the sidewalk, the bug does not change in size, but because of the magnifying device, you get a better look. You see him more clearly. When you talk about God, you are magnifying him, and he gets bigger in your eyes. Well, that in turn increases your confidence in him. It increases your faith and your trust in him. God, we could do whole lessons on this, but God works in our lives by his grace through our faith. So when you praise him, your confidence or your faith or your trust in him increases, and the door is open to his help in a greater way in your life. We could do whole lessons on this. See, we bathe our situation in complaints. They don't speak complaint in heaven. They speak praise in heaven. That's the language of heaven. Whole can of worms for another day. Now, last week we began to look at 2 Chronicles 20. They sang that last song based on what happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It gives us a practical application of this truth of praising God, acknowledging him in your circumstances. King Jehoshaphat, he was king of the southern portion of Israel, known as Judah. They faced overwhelming odds. Three enemy armies joined together from the nation of Ammon, Edom, and Moab. They joined together to come against Judah. Judah was way outnumbered and did not have enough power to even stand against their enemy, let alone defeat them. It was a potentially catastrophic situation. But when you read the account, we find out that they fought their battle and defeated the enemy with praise. That's the wonderful story where they go to God and say, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And God speaks to them through his prophet. And we're going to look at what he said to them specifically in a few minutes. But at the end of the day, what they did when they went out to battle, Jehoshaphat had the idea of putting praisers out in front. And they went into battle proclaiming, give thanks to the one whose loving kindness lasts forever. They fought with praise. They didn't fire, well, they didn't have bullets yet. They didn't fire a single arrow, a single spear. The enemy armies began to fight each other. Every enemy was killed. And the Holy Spirit specifically says in 2 Chronicles 20:27, he describes the victory as they rejoiced over their enemies. It was a victory of praise, of acknowledging God. Now, praising God, we found out, doesn't mean you deny that you got a problem. We read, and we'll go back there in a few minutes, and we'll read some more in there. But they didn't deny the problem. They started out saying, a huge force is coming, we are scared, and we don't have any power, and we don't know what to do. Now, I emphasize that because in a lot of contemporary Christianity, the emphasis is on don't say anything negative. Now, the Bible's a completely positive book. Believe me, I wish the solution was as simple as just don't say something. But it isn't, you know, don't say you're sick and you won't be. I wish it was that simple. It doesn't work like that. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But praising God doesn't mean you deny the problem. It doesn't mean you pretend you feel good when you feel bad. It doesn't mean you pretend you're not scared when you are scared. It means you recognize that there's more in the situation than what you can see and feel. Almighty God, perfectly present, loving and reigning and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jehoshaphat and Judah knew it was an impossible situation. They were no match for the force approaching them, and they were afraid. They didn't deny any of it. Instead, they acknowledged God and proclaimed who he is and what he does. Now, we looked at a couple other scriptures. We said, what can we learn from this incident? We learn that we can fight our battles with praise to God, by acknowledging God, by talking about who he is, what he has done, is doing, and will do. Praise is a strength. We looked at Psalm 8, verse 2, where David said, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. A strength that stops the enemy and stills the avenger. The psalmist David said there is a strength that is such that babes and infants, nursing children, can do it and it will stop the enemy and still the avenger. Now, what is that strength? Well, Jesus told us when he was on earth in Matthew 21, shortly before he went, well, it was actually what you and I call Palm Sunday. He went into the temple, cleared out the money changers, healed a bunch of people. And children began to say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, we said that's a religious saying to us, but to them it was an exclamation of praise, an acknowledgement that this is the Son of David, meaning the Messiah. And we acknowledge him. The Pharisees and the religious people got all upset and told Jesus, shut them up. And Jesus said, haven't you ever read what David wrote? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have ordained praise. The strength that stops the enemy and stills the avenger is praise to God. Not, woohoo, I'm so happy, I'm in a big mess. Isn't this wonderful? I feel terrible. Yay. No, but in the face of trouble, when you are devastated, acknowledging God, this is not bigger than you. You will get me through this. You will help me. Thank you, God. Now, let's add to that tonight. If you would, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Praise the Lord. I know time drags for you guys, but it flies for me. Praise the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now the response of Jehoshaphat and Judah to their situation did not come out of a vacuum. In other words, well, let me say it this way. It was not a technique that they used to get results. I say this all the time. People, and I understand probably everybody in here has issues in their life. And some of them may be really big. I don't know. Some of you I do know, and you are dealing with really big issues. And we have a tendency to listen to every sermon, not to hear what's being said, but to hear the one thing that'll fix our situation. We listen to get the technique that will solve everything. I'm telling you, you're wasting your time because it doesn't exist. It doesn't work like that. If these guys would have, I saw this on TV last week. The minister said something about praising God. Yeah, Jehoshaphat, let's try that. Okay. Who wants to get out in front and actually be the praiser? Who heads toward three enemy armies? You're a good praiser. They couldn't have done it. They couldn't have done it. To actually go into praise, not shooting, not firing. I keep wanting to say guns, but they didn't have guns yet. Shooting arrows, throwing spears. To actually go. These are real people. You're going to meet some of them in heaven. Put yourself in that situation. You're walking toward combat. They didn't know they weren't going to have to fire a shot. They didn't know the armies were going to kill each other. They thought they were going to have to fight. And some of them are going to die. And so we're going to do this little technique. Hallelujah, glory to God, praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory to God. No, it didn't come out of a vacuum. They had to have a mindset that enabled them to do that. Now, it wasn't a technique they used to get results. There was a whole process that brought them to the point of being able to fight with praise. Let's look further at how they handled this potentially catastrophic situation. Now, we've already said Judah and Jehoshaphat did not deny the problem they were facing or the feelings generated by the problem they were facing. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared, the king is afraid. God's anointed is afraid. And then drop down to verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company. We don't have power to deal with this. We don't got the power. Neither know we what to do. We don't know what to do. They didn't deny the problem or their feelings, but they did something very critical at this point. They started out not with the problem, but with the solution. Okay, verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together. They all, as many people as could come, came to Jerusalem to ask help of the Lord at the temple. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, Jehoshaphat begins to pray, O God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to stand to withstand thee? He starts out with the solution. God, you're big. You fill heaven. You're more powerful than all the heathens. You're bigger than this. That's where they started. See, we start our prayer with, oh God, what am I going to do? Please, God, help. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture, at least not prayers that got answered. Let me put it that way. They started with, and see, keep in mind, real people who are really scared and really don't know what to do. Did that take effort to do? You bet it did. You bet it did. They started with the solution. They set their focus on God. See, Jehoshaphat set himself to seek God, and he got the whole nation of Judah to seek God. They set their focus on God, and they began to magnify God. See, that's what they're doing there. They're making God bigger in their eyes by talking about how big he is. Then in the next verse, they go on to say, art not thou our God? You're our God. And didn't you drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people of Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? Then they begin to talk about what he's done for them. Hey, you drove out enemy armies in the past for us. You're our God. You did this. We got enemies coming against us. Well, you've already demonstrated your willingness to help in this situation. They're magnifying God. They're making him bigger in their eyes. Now, let me read off the outline here. verse 3, it says, "Then Jehoshaphat feared and set himself determinedly as his vital need to seek God." That is so good. God, we're desperate. If you don't come through, we're sunk. We got to have help. The Amplified says it that way. The basic translation says, "He went to the Lord for direction. Then he had the people fast." Now, we could do a whole lesson on fasting. For most of us, fasting is just another technique to get God to do something for us. That's just a glorified diet. So I'm not opposed to diets. I've been on diets. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's a whole can of worms. They did it not as a technique to get God's help, but to drop everything and put their focus on God. Now, don't hear this as, "I'm desperate, so I'm going to go home, and I'm going to do what they did, and it'll work for me." No, please don't. Okay. The king gathered the people to pray. He began by talking about God, how big he is, how he helped them in the past. And then, I'm not going to keep reading in the interest of time, he talks about the fact that when the temple was dedicated, they were told, if you ever got a problem, if an enemy army comes against you, if there is a famine, come before me and I will help you. They recount his bigness, his past help, and his promise to help them in the future. Then they stated the problem. That's when they begin to say, okay, we got three armies coming against us. We don't have any power and we don't know what to do, so we're looking to you. We do it backwards. We start with the problem, spend 20 minutes on the problem, and a quick little Hail Mary at the end. I'm not knocking Hail Marys necessarily, but in other words, we just stick a little hallelujah on the end. Start with God and his bigness. Now, if you will, we'll be back here, but I want to read Psalm 103, verse 2. This is familiar to you, but I'm going to read it anyway. We might look at this whole psalm next week. I'm not sure. Psalm 103, verse 2. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think the Holy Spirit wasted words when he inspired men to write the things that are included in the Bible? I wouldn't think so. So if he inspired David to say, "Don't forget God's benefits," that suggests that it's possible that we might forget God's benefits. Now, if you were here when my brother Dennis was here in March, he did lessons about the disciples. They watched Jesus multiply fishes and loaves, and the next day they're worried about where they're going to get bread. That's a human tendency. Or Israel, God delivers them from Egypt, parts the Red Sea. They come through on dry land, and 3 days later, they're going, "Oh, we're out of water. We're going to die of thirst." That's a human tendency. That's why God has to tell us, don't forget. You have to make an active effort to call to memory what you know about God. See, we have been created to live in a physical world. We have physical senses. That's good. They're God-given. But we automatically gravitate to what we see and feel. And when you're facing a problem, you see and feel the problem, but you don't see God, and probably you don't feel God either. So which looks bigger, the problem or God? The problem. That's a natural human tendency. That's okay. We just have to understand it and deal with it. See, we have to counteract this natural tendency to look only at what we see and feel. We have to counteract this natural tendency by making an effort to direct our attention to God. Don't think there's something wrong with you or deficient because you have to do that. You know, I must be such a lousy Christian. It took me 10 minutes to even think of praying. Hey, I can give you names of people who never pray. I'm thinking of a situation not too long ago. Their daughter hurt her ankle. It wasn't catastrophic, but, you know, it's your kid and they're in pain. So they rushed to the emergency room and it all turned out okay. But, you know, someone I was with said, "So did you pray?" And these are Christians. They love the Lord. They're Christians. I have no doubt of it. But the answer was, "We didn't have time to pray." if I had a dollar for every time I've heard somebody say something like that. But see, I'm not bashing them. That's natural human response, and we got to work to counteract it and learn to do what Jehoshaphat did. That's why he had the big hullabaloo and called them to Jerusalem and got them all together and told them to fast. Put the Doritos down. Let's go to God. That's the idea here, okay? I don't think they had Doritos either. Doritos gave away bullets. When I used to teach school, I would be in the middle of a lecture, and I'd start making stuff up like that just to see if anybody was listening. And eventually they go, wait a minute. And it became a joke, you know, because they go, that ain't right. And I said, do you think I should check my notes? Oh, yeah, check your notes. So it became a thing. Check your notes. It was a good way to keep their attention. But that's a whole can of worms for another day as well. But not only do you have a natural tendency to gravitate to what you see and feel, we also have a natural tendency to magnify the problem. That's a natural human tendency. Don't beat yourself up for it. Deal with it. See, you magnify something by talking about it. You magnify something by talking about it. Most of our conversation and prayer starts with how big the problem is, how we feel about it, and how hopeless everything is. And the more we talk about it, the bigger the problems and the feelings get. Now, like I say, that's natural, but that's not going to get you very far down the road of victory. You've got to rein that in. Let's think about Jehoshaphat for a minute. What if, you know, okay, let's say he reversed it and didn't start out with God. He started out with the problem. And then after he put his little, okay, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank you, God, on it, then he and all the elders and all the leaders of Judah walked around going, man, this is terrible. Did you say it was three armies? Three, not two, three. And it's the Edomites. They hate us. And you say they came by way of the wilderness of Ziz. That's a massive cliff they had to climb just to get to where they could strike Judah. They're really after us. What are we going to do? I don't know. Man, this is terrible. What if they'd kept talking about the problem? I understand we all have a natural tendency to do it. And what if we were to read here, we would find that when Jehoshaphat went to God in prayer, he said, Lord, these people, we didn't mess with them when we made the trip from Egypt to Canaan after we were delivered. You told us not to. We didn't pass through their land. We didn't mess with them. We treated them kindly. And this is how they repay us. What if they fixated on, man, these people, we were kind to them, and how could they do? You know how your mind goes when you're facing a problem. You think of every angle, and you talk to yourself about it, and you talk to anybody who will listen about it. I'm not saying we don't have to talk about problems. We do. We live in a real world with real trouble, and we have to sometimes talk things through to reach a solution. But you really need to honestly analyze as you talk. Am I making the problem bigger, or am I making God bigger? For every 10 words you say about the problem, one word about God is not enough. Does that make sense? There's no rule, you know, you can only say 5 words about the problem, then you got to say 5 words about God. It comes out of your perception of reality. And, oh gosh, time is flying. What if Jehoshaphat would have fixated on the problem? The problem would have gotten bigger, and God and his help would have gotten smaller, and the door to God's help would have been slowly swinging shut. And when it came time the next day to go out into battle, instead of going out with, praise the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever, they'd have gone out with, I don't know if we can do this. We're all going to die. This is terrible. I'm not saying they didn't feel like that, but they put their faith and trust in God. See, on top of our natural tendency to forget God's past help, present provision, and promise of future help, in spite of our natural tendency, or on top of our natural tendency to magnify the problem by talking about it over and over and over and over again, when something looks and feels, well, let me say it this way. When you're facing a problem, it looks right and feels right to talk about it. Doesn't it? I mean, when you got a problem, what do you want to do? Talk about it. I totally understand that. I'm just like you. And as I say, there, you do have to talk about some things. Denying the problem, refusing to deal with it doesn't make it go away either. But you have to recognize when your mind is racing, trying to find a solution, trying to figure things out, you have to be honest with yourself. Are you magnifying the problem or God and His power as you talk? See, Jehoshaphat and Judah chose to magnify and focus on God with them and for them, and they had to remember. They made a concerted effort to remember His past help, His present provision, and His promise of future help. We need to do that too. Now, I'm back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 again. God spoke to Judah through the prophet and assured them that He was going to fight for them. And then we're told, I'll read what He said in just a minute. Drop down to verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. God spoke to him and said, I'm going to help you. I'm going to fight the battle for you. And they fell on their faces thanking Him. Now, how many of you know it was easy to thank Him then? It's easy. He said, God spoke to us. And that's good. Thank God when you feel like it. Thank God when things go right. Absolutely. But then, and the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise God, the God of Israel, with a loud voice on high. So they praised God. Now verse 20, and they rose up early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness to meet the enemy. They rose up the next day. Now between verse 19 and verse 20, there was a whole night of no change. No change. Hallelujah, God's promised to help us. It's 4 in the afternoon. Whoops, the sun's going down. It's getting dark. These are the days before electricity. They're going to be in the dark when the sun sets with 3 enemy armies out there somewhere. We can't even really relate to that. Well, we'll have campfires. Yeah, but then the enemy will know right where we are. They have to go through a whole night with no change and all these thoughts going through their mind. See, we know they're going to go out there and have a glorious day tomorrow, but they didn't know it. All they knew was God said He would help them. Well, has God ever said to you, I'm going to help you, and instantly nothing changes? You know the battle you face to keep your mind on what He said, to keep your focus on what He said. It can be hard. What did they do that night? Now, we don't have any record of what they did, but we can learn from this. One of the reasons this is written, this is later on in the outline, but Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says that the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, can have hope. God wrote a lot of this stuff down to help succeeding generations. I don't know that everybody out there that day in 2 Chronicles 20 knew everything that I'm telling you. They probably didn't. But we can learn from them. Okay? And the takeaway from this story is fight your battle with praise. Well, in the night, in between when God promises and you see, fight your battle with praise. During the night, oh God, I am really scared, but this is not bigger than You. You said You'd get us through. Does that make sense? Now, where am I at? The rest of the day, an entire night passed before they went into battle. Nothing changed in their circumstances. They had to hold on to what God had said to them. Now, in the morning, verse 20, and they rose up early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat stood up and he said, now, okay, listen. Listen to what I'm going to say. We're going into battle. Listen to me. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe God. Believe what he said, and you'll stand firm. That's the idea there. Believe him. Remember what he said to you yesterday? Believe it, believe it, believe it, believe it. That's all God asks from us, is to believe him. Believe it, believe it, believe it, believe it. Believe what he says. And then he goes on, believe his prophets, and so shall ye prosper. Now, put that in context. That doesn't mean believe the guy on the TV, on the Christian channel, who says, I'm a prophet, and you better do what I say and send me money if you want to be blessed. Don't do that. The context here, the recognized prophet of God in Judah spoke. Now, prophets under the Old Covenant, if they missed it, you know what happened to them. They were stoned to death. You know, I'm not even going to say that because, praise the Lord, there's so much I can say. Okay, praise the Lord, I'm not going to. I'm just going to praise the Lord. But he starts out by saying, remember what God said. And if we believe what was said to us through God's mouthpiece, we'll prosper. Now, prosper there doesn't mean get a new job or a promotion or a brand new boat for your lake house. It has nothing to do with that. It means you'll be successful. Well, success in this situation is defeat the enemy and stay alive. Now, I've got a couple translations here. Hold firmly to your faith in God, and you will be found firm. You will be successful. Just hold on. Hold on. The fact that he's got to tell him to hold on indicates that it'd be easy to let it slip. Hold on. And to help them keep their focus on God and his faithfulness as they went into the battlefield, he put praisers out to proclaim the goodness of God. He put the praisers out not to witness to the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites. He put the praisers out to help all of them keep their focus on God's word to them. See, praising God, for not music, but God, you're good, you're big, you helped me before, you'll help me again. I don't know how to deal with this, but you do. See, that helps you keep your focus on him. But when you, I don't know what I'm going to do, this is horrible, how are we going to get through this? Well, guess what your focus is on? Not him. Not the solution, but the problem. Verse 21, this is out of the New Living Translation. It says, the king appointed singers to walk ahead of the army, singing to the Lord and praising him for his holy splendor. This is what they sang. Give thanks to the Lord. His faithful love endures forever. Now, this is a historical account of real people who faced real trouble and got real help from God. It's written down in part to reveal some things about how God works, to teach and encourage succeeding generations of people, including us. We can take advantage of what God chose to record here. The same words that God spoke to Judah and brought them courage and hope can help us. God gave them specific instructions about how to face an overwhelming, potentially catastrophic circumstance. Let me start in verse 15. The Spirit of God comes on the prophet and he starts to talk. And he said, hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you. This is what God's telling him to do. Thus saith the Lord unto you. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great battle, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Then drop down to verse 17. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, be not dismayed. Now, there's a lot in this we're not going to talk about tonight. We'll pick it up next week. But we hear this knowing how the story's going to end. They don't know how the story's going to end, other than God says, I'm going to help you. What I want you to notice is he tells them two times, fear not and be not dismayed. In the face of catastrophic circumstances, he says, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Now, we feel fear It's a real emotion. We feel fear when we're threatened by something that is greater, when we're threatened by something that's coming against us that's greater than the power and the resources that are available to us. That's a natural reaction, and it's okay. If somebody comes in here with a big honking gun and you feel afraid, that's natural. That's normal. Because the power that's come against you is bigger than the resources you have on your side. Now, if you got a big invisible shield in front of you that bullets bounce off of, it changes the whole dynamic of the situation, okay? Here's reality as it truly is. Nothing can come against you or me that's bigger than God. Nothing can come against you or me that's bigger than God and His power. Those aren't church words, that's reality. That's real. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. That's reality as it truly is. And when you begin to proclaim and acknowledge the fact that this thing you're facing is not bigger than God, or when you begin to praise God, when you begin to praise the Lord, He is magnified in your eyes and the fear lessens. That's one of the primary ways you deal with fear. Do you know you can refuse to fear? Now, that doesn't mean you won't feel afraid, but you can refuse to give in to it. How do you do it? Here's how I do it. I look at the situation and I tell you, you're not bigger than God. I refuse to let you determine how I act, what I do. It's not bigger than God. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. One of the most effective ways to deal with fear is to look at the worst thing that can happen. This is what, I'm just telling you what I do. One of the people asked me, you know, oh, when were you called by God? I can't answer that. I just started reading the Bible. I fell in love with Jesus, started reading the Bible. And it changed my life. That's why I'm passionate about it, because it'll do it for you. I live without fear. Does that mean I never feel afraid? Not at all. But I refuse to be moved by fear. And one of the things that has helped me tremendously is what I'm telling you. I don't care what it is, it's not bigger than God. In fact, here's exactly what I do. I look at the worst possible thing that could happen in the situation. The worst. Ooh, that's a bad confession. Well, you do it your way. I'm having success with the way I'm doing it. What's the worst thing that could happen in this situation? And then I ask myself, is this bigger than God? And I have never yet encountered anything that's bigger than God. Nothing. Now, those aren't church words. That's real. Now, let's take Judah here in this situation. What is the worst thing that could have happened to them? They could have lost the battle and every one of them been killed. Would you agree with that? Maybe some of them taken prisoners and they died a starvation death in horrible conditions, okay? But the big gun is death. What if they all died? Do you know what? That's not bigger than God. Death is not bigger than God. We could do the whole lesson on this, but consider a couple of points here. We are eternal beings, and the greater and better part of our existence is ahead for those who know the Lord. First in the invisible heaven, and then when we all come back to earth, get our original bodies back, resurrected from the dead and glorified, and live on earth made new forever. Whole cans of worms for other nights. But even death is temporary. Yes, I'm going to separate from my body temporarily, but I'll be reunited with it, and I'll come back to earth. Oh, you know, he's died. He'll never see the earth again. If he's a Christian, that's not true. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But back to our story here. Paul made this statement. Don't turn there, but Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He said, the sufferings of this life don't begin to compare with the glory that's ahead. Now, people take that verse to talk about, oh, this life is filled with suffering. Totally miss the point. The point is this life is filled with trouble because it's been damaged by sin. But guess what? In comparison to eternity, this is nothing. Now, okay, the worst thing that could have happened to these people is they could all die. Well, they didn't. They won the victory. Not a single one of them got a scratch. But you know what? They all died. Would you agree with that? They all lived out their lives and died. They've been dead for 3,000 years. They're going to die anyway. It's just a question of when, where, how. Now, I'm not being facetious here. I'm trying to help you learn to live without fear. These people, we have to presume, at least some of them are in heaven. Hopefully they all are. I don't know where their hearts were in relation to God. You would have to presume some of them are in heaven. Let me ask you a question. How many of them do you think are still stewing over the big army that came against them 3,000 years ago and how awful it was to go through that whole night not knowing what was going to happen? Zero. Let me ask you this. If it would have turned out differently and every one of them would have been slaughtered by those three enemy armies, are any of them in heaven tonight crying about it? No. 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 I don't care what you're looking at. It's not bigger than God. I don't care what the worst thing that could happen in the situation is. Not facing it doesn't make it go away. So let's face it in faith. You're not bigger than God. There's so much we could say about this. I'm not arguing for trouble and suffering. I'm talking about having the right perspective as you face life's troubles. It'll help you deal with fear because the worst thing that could happen is not bigger than God. And it will enable you to deal with your situation with praise to God, which actually opens the door to get some help in your situation. So much of our reaction to life's trials is fear masquerading for faith. I see it all the time. Fear masquerading for faith. We've developed this weird theology that if we just don't say anything negative, we'll be okay. But that's actually denying the problem or pretending that we're not afraid. None of that is faith. You know what? If you're facing trouble, guess what? You're facing trouble. And if you're afraid, guess what? You're afraid. That's okay. There's a solution. Almighty God is your solution. See, God also told his people and us, by recording this incident for us, he told him, fear not, and he also told him, be not dismayed. Let's talk about that word for just a few minutes. Obviously, we could do whole lessons on every point I'm making here right now. He told him, be not dismayed. Dismayed actually comes from a word. It's used a lot of ways, but it means to be shattered, basically. In other words, don't go to pieces. I like, don't go to pieces here. You all know what that means. Let me read you a couple of translations here. It says, don't fear or lose heart at the sight of this vast multitude. That's the New American Bible. Berkeley's translation says, be not afraid, neither be discouraged. Do not be afraid. Do not be daunted. Dismay has the idea of to be discouraged, to be daunted, to lose heart. What is he trying to say to them? God told these people, don't lose hope. To be dismayed means you've lost hope. What is hope? Hope is confident expectation of coming good. Do you know what? And this is a whole lesson. We could do lessons on this. There is no such thing as a hopeless situation for a Christian. No such thing. Why? Because we serve the God of hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 calls God the God of hope. Yeah, but I lost my leg in the war. That's a temporary condition. You might get it back in this life through a creative miracle. But even if you don't, guess what? When you step out of your body into heaven, you'll have it back. And when your body's resurrected at the resurrection of the dead, you'll have it back. There's no such thing as a hopeless situation for people who know the Lord. The Bible is filled with numerous examples of people in impossible situations where the God of hope stepped in with a solution that brought deliverance to them, maximum glory to himself, maximum good to multitudes of people, and brought genuine good out of genuine bad. Those are whole lessons for another day, but that stuff was written to encourage us. There's no such thing as a hopeless situation. Everything you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. And even, I got a whole lesson on this. Irreversible situations are temporary in the hands of the God of hope. There is coming a day in the life to come of reunion and restoration for all who know the Lord. I love to talk about that because it's not preached to people. So people don't have, if I don't get it done in this life, I'll never get it done. Do you know most of your abilities and talents aren't even for this life? They're for the life to come. I can show you that from Scripture. I don't have time tonight. It's for the life to come. It's 9 o'clock, so I'm not even going to go down that road. I love to talk. That's why I'm doing the heaven book, because people need this so much. So God's word to them was, fear not and don't be discouraged. Don't lose hope. Praise helps you do both. We fulfill the commands to fear not and be not dismayed by praising the Lord, by acknowledging Him through talking about who He is and what He has done, is doing, and will do. I would beg you to do this if it would work, if that would have an effect. This will revolutionize the way you deal with life. So much we could say. Now, excuse me. We're going to leave Jehoshaphat for a while. There's more we'll talk about next week. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and Romans chapter 12. We're going to read these verses side by side. I want to show you something about the value of praising God from the life of the Apostle Paul. He would have known the incident. He was raised a Pharisee, you know that, schooled in the Old Testament, so he was well aware of what happened here in 2 Chronicles. And, of course, you know his story. He was converted to the Lord on the road to Damascus, had been an ardent persecutor of the church, but he became a passionate proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just read you two verses. After he came to the Lord, he experienced great hardship, persecution, travel, troubles. Can you imagine traveling before? Traveling can be a pain now. And we have cars and airplanes and all that. Let's read the 2 Corinthians 1 first. I can't talk and turn at the same time. If we read the whole chapter, actually, if we read 2 Corinthians from the beginning to here in chapter 6, verse 10, he's in the middle of talking about the many troubles he faced as he preached the gospel and how God delivered him out of all of them. Okay, then he makes this statement in the midst of it, verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Okay. Now, look at Romans 12:12. He described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And then Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope. That's all we're going to read in each verse. Let's focus on those phrases. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing, and rejoicing in hope. He talked about being sorrowful, yet rejoicing, and rejoicing in hope in the face of tribulation, persecution, and adversity. Now, this word translated rejoice here, in the Greek, it literally means to be cheerful. Now, it doesn't mean feel cheerful. It couldn't possibly mean feel cheerful, because Paul talked about being sorrowful while he is being cheerful. While he's rejoicing, okay? Knox's translation says, sad men who rejoice continually. To be cheerful means to be full of cheer. To cheer means to give hope. Have you ever cheered somebody in a race? What do you tell them? You can make it. You can do it. You're almost at the finish line. Yeah, keep at it. To cheer somebody means to give them hope. Well, that makes perfect sense. Sad men who rejoice and rejoicing in hope. He cheered himself by recounting the reasons that he had to expect good. The reasons he had hope. When you cheer someone, you encourage them with the reasons they can have hope or expectation of coming good. That's what you do when you praise the Lord. You acknowledge Him by talking about who He is and what He has done, is doing, and will do to inspire hope in yourself. The Bible gives us several accounts of Paul in adverse situations, actual specific accounts. Turn to Acts 16. Now, we're going to fly through this last part. We'll be done here in 10 minutes. Acts chapter 16, you're familiar with this passage. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas went to the city of Philippi to preach the gospel. And while they were there, Paul cast a devil out of a servant girl. Do you remember that? The devil enabled her to tell fortunes, and it brought her masters great financial gain because she could tell fortunes. Well, once the devil was gone, she couldn't do it anymore. And they were furious, to say the least. So they went to the local magistrates, and they said, these people are causing all kinds of havoc in your city. And basically, they got them arrested. Paul and Silas were arrested, they were beaten, and they were jailed. Now, let me just read a couple of verses here. Let me start in verse... I turned too far. Let me start in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul... Well, let me start in verse 24. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, you're familiar with that. That's a great preaching thing. Whoa, they praise God and... earthquake, and out they go. But these are real people. Paul and Silas were real people you're going to meet in heaven. How would you feel if, after leaving all to follow Jesus, you go to this city, preach the gospel, you deliver a girl from demonic activity, you set a captive free, and you're repaid with being thrown in jail? You're beaten. They've put you in stocks. They've chained you up. You're in the lowest, worst part of the prison. I mean, it's human nature. They hurt. They're tired. They're probably, possibly confused. Can't you see Silas looking over to Paul saying, why did you cast that devil out? Couldn't you just left well enough alone? You know, and Paul looking at Silas and saying, well, it's your stupid idea to come here in the first place. Now, we know they didn't do that, but have you ever been in a situation where that feels like the very right way to handle the situation? Of course, me too. But they didn't. Instead, they praised God. That's what we're told here. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. Did they feel like doing that? Probably not, unless they were really, really, really developed beyond where most people get. They had to make the sacrifice or put forth the effort to praise God. But see, praise is not an emotional response to God. It's appropriate no matter what we face. Now, we don't have the specifics of what they prayed, because it says they prayed and sang praises to God. The other prisoners heard them. We're not given the specifics of how they prayed, but it's reasonable to presume that their prayer followed a pattern like Jehoshaphat's, because that's the kind of prayers you see in the Bible that get answered. They start out with the solution and magnify God and then state the problem. We have every reason to think that they did that. Now, they would have known about the incident in 2 Chronicles. Like I say, Paul's a Pharisee. They would have known Psalm 34, verse 1. You know that verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. They would have known Psalm 119, verse 62, which says, at midnight I will praise the Lord. There's all kinds of verses in the Psalms about praising God, from the rising of the sun to the going down to the same. At midnight I'll give thee thanks. Paul and Silas praised God. They glorified God, and they opened the door to his salvation. See, that's Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Would God have delivered them anyway? Possibly, I don't know. But this is a spectacular example of what praise will do for you. Praise glorified God. How do we know? The other prisoners heard it, and the jailer, I'm not going to keep reading, but the jailer, when he saw that they were loose, he was going to kill himself, because as a Roman employee, he's dead anyway. And rather than be tortured, let's just kill ourselves. And Paul said, no, 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 we're here, we're here, it's all good. And this guy falls down at their feet. I mean, these are ragtag itinerant preachers. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him, gather your whole household and I'll tell you. So that's exactly what happened. He preached the gospel to him. Everybody was saved. Tradition tells us, we don't have scripture for this, but tradition tells us that that jailer became the pastor of the church that Paul established at Philippi. Talk about God being glorified by praise. Talk about deliverance coming through praise. See, Paul said, when I'm sorrowful, I rejoice. I cheer myself because I rejoice in hope. I recount the reasons I have to expect good, because because I serve Almighty God. See, Paul, now turn to Philippians. We'll be done in 5 minutes here. I'm just going to fly through this last part. Philippians chapter 1. Paul was later imprisoned in Rome, facing execution. Now, he didn't get executed that time, but he didn't know that he wasn't going to be executed. And he wrote to the Philippians. He established the church. He had a close bond with them. And they heard that he was imprisoned in Rome, facing possible execution. So he wrote this letter, the epistle to the Philippians, back to them, just to encourage them. Now, they saw him in jail overnight. They saw him praise the Lord and get out. They're familiar with that. But this is a whole different case. He was in jail for a long time here before he finally did get out. But he writes back to them. And it gives us insight. Some of the things he wrote gives us insight into his view of reality. Praise to God in the face of trouble is not a technique we use to fix things. It comes out of how we see reality. It comes out of our perspective. Paul was a real person facing real trouble, but if you read this letter, you will find no hint of fear or no hint of hopelessness in this letter. Now, like I say, Paul wasn't executed at this time, but he didn't know he wasn't going to be executed. Paul understood that the worst thing that could happen to him here was he'd be killed. He understood that. See, remember I said, look at the worst thing that could happen and ask yourself, is this bigger than God? Do you remember I said that? Oh, okay, I'll have to start all over. We won't be out of here. No, I'm kidding. thank you. See, Paul understood that the worst thing that could happen to him in his situation, which was to be executed, it's not bigger than God. Let me read. I'll start in verse 21, just in the interest of time. For me to live is Christ, and to die is what?
Gain.
That's not church words. It's better there than it is here. To die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. In other words, if I don't die at this time, I'm going to be in this spot again because I'm going to keep preaching the gospel and I'm going to keep getting persecuted and arrested. Yet, what I shall choose, I wot not or I know not. I don't know which I'd rather do, stay and help you guys or go. But for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is what?
Far better.
These aren't church words. This guy's view of reality is, hey, the worst thing they can do is kill me. We'll talk about this in the fall, I'm sure, with all the nutty stuff going on in politics. I feel like I have to revisit. Jesus is coming, and you need to keep your focus on that. You know, how did those people face ISIS cutting off their heads? How did Paul or Stephen face being killed for his faith? You got to see past the moment to reality as it truly is. This is temporary, and God's grace will get me through until he gets me out. Whole can of worms for another day. But Paul's view of reality is, I'm not afraid, because if they kill me, I'm going to heaven, and that's gain, and it's better. See, that was real to him. This isn't church words. He's not trying to whoop everybody up in the church service. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter. We'll be done. I got 1 minute. I won't make it. I'm going to go like 3 minutes over. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the midst of talking about the difficulties he faced, verse 17, he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In the context of the many hardships he endured as he preached the gospel, Paul called such difficulties momentary and light. What does momentary mean? It means in comparison to eternity, this life is nothing. Even a lifetime of suffering is nothing. Paul is not in heaven crying about his troubles tonight. They became a mood issue the minute he stepped out of his body. And that perspective lightened the load of the issues that he dealt with. And it made him fearless and full of hope. Paul understood that he was an eternal being, and the better and greater part of his life was ahead after this life. Therefore, he wasn't weighed down by his troubles. It doesn't mean he liked them. He said, I'm sorrowful many times, but I rejoice. The weight of the church is on me, but I rejoice. There's so much we could say here. And then verse 18, he goes on to say, while we look not, That word look not has the idea of mentally consider. While we mentally consider not the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I focus my attention on unseen realities, and I'm lifted up above. And God will get me through this until he gets me out of it. Therefore, I'm fearless and I'm full of hope, even in horrific situations. Let me read you one more verse from Philippians. The letter to the Philippians, the word joy is used 5 times. The word rejoice is used 11 times. In jail, facing execution, he's talking about being joyful and rejoicing. He's not talking about ginning up some fake emotion. He's talking about refusing to fear and refusing to be discouraged. Let me just read Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Praise to God, proclaiming who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Help Paul keep his focus on God. He rejoiced or cheered himself by talking about why he had hope even in hopeless situation. I don't have time to read it, but I can show you examples in the letter. We got a lot more to say, but consider these thoughts and we'll be done. There's no such thing as a hopeless situation for those who know the Lord. You may not know what to do, but God does. This may be impossible for you, but it's not for God. And if you will learn to answer your circumstance with praise and to magnify God by talking about his bigness and his love, it'll lessen the fear and the dismay that threatens to overwhelm you. It'll glorify God, and it'll prepare the way for him to show you his salvation. A lot more to talk about next week. I'm sorry I went over. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson. Lord, help us get our mind focused on the way things really are. Not according to what we see and feel, but according to your description of reality. And Father, we purpose to begin to acknowledge you more fully in our circumstance and praise you, because it's always appropriate to praise you. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.